The text of scripture I read tonight is where I would like to spend most of the message, but due to this passage's close proximity to the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, I'd like to turn your attention to the beginning of chapter 1 and verses 1 to 4. And Luke says this. He says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught." Now, Luke is unique among the gospel writers and among the writers of the synoptic gospels of Matthew and Mark, because he's the only gospel writer who has a preface to his gospel. I think Matthew says it's the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but Luke has this whole section here where he's talking about why he's writing this gospel and what he's writing about. And this is interesting. I think it warrants us to stop and consider it, especially as we seek to go on in the gospel of Luke and see what Luke is presenting us with. And that is my goal tonight. I think before we look into what happens in the life of Mary and Elizabeth and Zechariah and Joseph with the birth of Christ, we can consider who Luke was and what the gospel of Luke is and how we can trust in it. We need to put ourselves into, we can get ourselves into the time and the place of the writing of this gospel. We can imagine the scene in which Luke is living. It's probably the middle of the first century. Christ has already been born. He's already walked the earth. He's already been crucified, and he's already risen again from the dead. The light that broke forth from the empty tomb is already going out into the world. That's why Luke is writing this gospel. But sometimes that's easy to forget. But Luke is writing after the fact. But the world has been changing up to this point. Everything had changed since the empty tomb. And as all this was happening, apparently many individuals sought to undertake recording these things. People talked about what they saw. They talked about what they heard. Maybe they started writing down these things. And Luke is saying, even though many have undertaken to compile a narrative of these things, the things that have been accomplished among us, and namely he's referring to the gospel message about the birth and the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ, Luke is saying, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers, I too have sought. He said, it seemed good to me also, having followed all of these things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account to you. And he's writing to an individual named Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So what this does for us is we consider this gospel of Luke, and Luke is saying, I am writing down an account, an orderly historical account of the events that have happened. Now, we believe by faith as Christians that it is the Holy Spirit who has done this through Luke. So we ask ourselves, what has happened in the life of Christ? We can imagine that there are people who were saying things that weren't true. But we know very early in church history, heresies sprung up and people said, no, this is what happened. No, this is who Jesus was. And Luke is saying to his audience, I am writing an orderly account because I know the eyewitnesses. I've spoken to the eyewitnesses and I am writing down a true accounting of what's gone on. And I think that is important for you and I to consider the historical context in which this gospel is written. And it's encouragement to us because it's not just the man who is trying to write down in this gospel why he should be trusted. It's the Spirit of God through Luke. And if the Spirit of God through Luke is saying this is an orderly account of the things that have happened, how much more as believers is our security of faith in reading this gospel? If the Spirit of God says to us, this before you is an orderly count of the things that have happened, the things that have been accomplished, I think it warrants us to pause. It warrants us to consider it and say, how much more should the things that I'm reading impact me today? Sometimes it's easy for us to read, especially this time of year, to read the story of Christ and his birth and for it to be old news. For it to be something that is just repeated over and over again. And maybe some of us even fall into the trap of considering it like most of the world does, as a legend. People see it as a myth. People don't really believe that Jesus is who the church says he is. People don't really believe that Jesus is who the Bible presents him to be. The gospel story isn't just a story. It's not once upon a time there was a baby in a manger. It's I have undertaken to write an orderly account of the things that have been accomplished among us. And for us as Christians, we need to have a great hope in the fact that this is history. I'm sure most of you at some point in your life have had a nightmare. I have nightmares quite often. I don't know why, but I do. Sometimes we wake up from nightmares and we realize that it was just a silly dream. It was something insignificant. It didn't really matter. I don't know why I was so afraid when I was dreaming. But sometimes we wake up from nightmares and we're kind of afraid and we're disturbed. And we think, I can't wait until the morning comes. I can't wait until it's daytime. I don't know why I'm afraid. So I can get past this. And I think this is the context in which we see Luke writing. We read through the Old Testament and we see in the people of God a longing. They're longing for something to happen. We see the corruption and the stain of sin all throughout the history of the church. Now we see that growing. We don't have to read too much into the Old Testament to think of people like David who says, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. We look at the life of Job, who says, if only there were a mediator between God and man. We can look into the lives of so many people in the Old Testament. Consider the law given to sanctify the people of God. Why? Because they were sinful. Consider the temple and the sacrifice and the priesthood. All of these things were to make a people who had gone wrong with God, to make them right with God. The proverb says that hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a longing fulfilled is the tree of life. I think there is a sense in which there is a greater nightmare than what we could ever dream in the night. There is a nightmare that exists in reality. And I think there is a sense in which hope is always deferred in this life. Because when we look at the world around us today, in 2015, we realize that in some ways we live in a nightmare. We look at the world around us and the way that the world is going and the things that the world is saying, and we think, when is it all going to be over? When is Christ going to come back? When are we really going to see the church, Christ reigning through his church in our nation? In the past, I think it was 4 years ago, Barack Obama was against homosexual marriage. He's a liberal politician. It's unheard of now to think of someone like that being against something like that. Rapidly, the world is changing. There is a cultural revolution that is moving so fast, and I often feel like it is crushing the church. How many Christians have you heard of who have said, I don't believe that anymore. I don't really believe that Jesus rose from the dead. I don't really believe that he was God. I don't really believe that the Bible teaches this thing. We too, I think today, in a sense, find ourselves living in a nightmare. There was something called a post-war dream. I'm too young to know anything of the world wars by experience, but I've read about it. And there was a mindset and an attitude that said, after the war, the world's going to be a better place. There's a dream that we have of a world at peace, of a peaceful place. But to the contrary, if you look into history, it's been said that it's after World War II that all these men and women who survived the war became disenthralled with life. They became disenthralled with God and Christianity. And that is when the Western world, North America and Western Europe, began to abandon Christianity. And it's been said that we as Christians today in North America are living in the afterglow of Christianity. Where once we had a holy reformation that swept the church, what I think we see today is an unholy deformation that has been conjured up by our culture. And it is pulling people out of the church. And we may, like Israel, say, God, why are you silent? Lord, what are you doing in our lives? We know we meet the beginning of the gospel accounts after 400 years of silence. The people of God, the nation of Israel, have been passed from one ruler to another. And by the time these gospel accounts the gospel stories are being written, and the history is being explained and the birth of Christ is being announced, the people of God are under foreign rule. They're in the Roman Empire. They're under Roman rule and they're under a foreign king named Herod. And this is the context in which we find the beginning of the gospel account. We may look at our lives today and we feel that we too are living in a nightmare. We may say we're not that different from them. We are under foreign rule. We're in a foreign country in a sense. The people who we work with or go to school with or who live on our streets don't believe what we believe. The powers and authorities that govern over us are not Christian. They're not the people of God. They don't have in mind the things of God. But I think we're not alone. I think it is important for us to consider that the Bible is not just history. The Word of God is not just for a specific people at a specific time. It is, but it's also for us today. We can take great hope from that. It's into this setting that Luke begins his gospel. After these 400 years of silence, we see something change. It's here that the dawn of God begins after a long night in history. We read that after so long, things begin to change, and the archangel Gabriel, who says he stands in the very presence of God, appears to a priest named Zechariah. And in Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 13, he says this, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before them in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Zechariah and Elizabeth would have a son of promise, a son born full of the Spirit of God who would be a forerunner to the coming of the Lord. A forerunner to the dawn of God, if you will. As the Bible says, he was not the light, referring to John the Baptist, but came to bear testimony about the light. And it came to pass in a miraculous way that Elizabeth conceived and she became pregnant. God was moving. But the archangel Gabriel alluded to something much greater than the birth of this prophet. 6 months after Elizabeth had conceived, and this promised child was in her womb, the same angel appeared to her relative Mary with an even greater promise that Mary, not just a barren older woman, but a young virgin, would give birth to a son, and not just a prophet, but the Son of the Most High God, the eternal King of Israel, God with us, Emmanuel. God was about to do something in history that he had never done before. And we see Mary as a humble and thoughtful young woman. The sort of woman that's pensive, who thinks deeply about things. And the Bible says Mary pondered these things in her heart. It's difficult for me as a man to put myself in a woman's shoes. But some of you women may be able to think, what would happen if an angel appeared to you and said that kind of thing to you? You'd be very confused. I know I would be confused. I would be anxious. I wouldn't know what to think about it. And perhaps Mary felt the same way. We don't know. Mary doesn't say much. Yet. But this is what happens. It says, "In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah." So Mary gathers up her things and she rushes out. And this isn't just a small trip. It's probably about 150 kilometers. We don't know how she did it. If she rode on a camel or a donkey or if she walked, we don't know who she went with, but she went. And by faith, she took a long trip and she went to see her relative Elizabeth. Now we can imagine Mary wanted to corroborate what she'd been told. She wanted to see if what she was told about Elizabeth was really true, because Mary was probably confused about what has been told to her. We can imagine that she thought, am I really to bear the promised Messiah of God? The hope that the people of God have always waited for? Who am I? Why would God choose me? I'm just a young woman and I'm a virgin. It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any human sense. And we see that clearly because Joseph was going to divorce her. Because Joseph thought she was unfaithful. This isn't the normal way things go. Virgin women don't have children. This was something different. And we see Mary out to explore what was really going on. And we can pick up the story in Luke chapter 1, verse 40. It says, "She entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." We hear of the visitation of Mary to Elizabeth. What we see in Elizabeth is a humble welcome. She's 6 months on with a baby of promise. Elizabeth, her situation is pretty incredible. She's an old woman, similar to Sarah and Abraham, and she has a baby of promise. We may expect that as an older woman, Mary, she would allow Mary to come and pay her respects. That Mary would come and exalt her for the gift that God's given her. God has blessed her with a child. We would expect that as is custom in the culture, Mary would come in and bow before her and pay her respect and pay her honor because of what the Lord's done in her life. But that's not what happens. Elizabeth places herself and her promise aside. Why does she do that? Because Elizabeth realizes she's in the presence of someone greater. She's in the presence of someone who's been given a promise that is much greater. Now, Elizabeth may not have been the first to notice this. We see something else in the passage. There is a prophet baby inside of her who leaps for joy when Mary comes into the room. I think it's normal for babies 6 months on to move around in their mother's wombs. I understand that's what happens when women are pregnant. But I think this is different. The Bible says that the baby inside her leaps for joy when Mary comes in. This is unique, and we remember what the angel said to Elizabeth. Do you remember what he said? He said, the baby will be filled with the Spirit even from his mother's womb. We think of pregnant women and babies and as cute. Babies are adorable. There's a young girl there who's quite adorable sitting in the row over there. And we have some babies in our church. Our good friends of ours have, we are the godparents of a one-year-old and a two-year-old. And it's so cute to see them. But what's happening here isn't just cute. It's not just a baby that's moving in its mother's womb. The Bible says that of men born of women, there is no one greater before John than John the Baptist. John is the greatest person born under the old covenant because Jesus says even the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. And Mary had in her womb Christ, the Lord of the new covenant. And when we see Mary meet Elizabeth, we see Jesus, the King of the New Covenant, meet the greatest prophet of the Old Covenant. And we see John the Baptist in his mother's womb leap for joy. We talk about the sanctity of the life of the unborn. If we want to get a value for the life of the unborn, we talk about being pro-life. I know of no greater argument than looking at that. Not only are we made in God's image, not only is new life a gift of God, we have a prophet prophesying the coming of Christ in his mother's womb. Maximus of Turin writes this, "Not yet born, already John prophesies. While still in the enclosure of his mother's womb, he confesses the coming of Christ with movements of joy." And what comes next is even better. Because Elizabeth, now filled with the Holy Spirit of God, says, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." How does Elizabeth know that Mary is pregnant? There may be no physical sign at this point. And we realize that Elizabeth has been filled with the Spirit of God, and what's happening here is causing Mary to realize what the angel said to her when he appeared to her is real. What is happening in her life is really happening. And it's important to note here that Elizabeth is not worshiping Mary. It's right to say that Mary is blessed. It's right to say, because the angel says, "Blessed are you. You found favor with God." But Elizabeth is not worshiping Mary, as we'll see. Elizabeth is pronouncing blessing over Mary because of what's inside Mary, God. And Mary does not allow herself to be blessed, as we'll see. This is where the Catholic Church has diverged a long time ago and in many other ways from the Protestant Church. Or we should say this, where the Protestant Church has diverged from the Catholic Church. Mary is not to be worshipped. That she is not a co-redemptor with Christ. We'll see that very clearly. Mary exalts Christ and not herself. And Elizabeth exalts the fruit of the womb of Mary, who is Christ. It's not about the Mother Mary. It's about the baby Jesus. But Elizabeth doesn't stop there. She says, why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? It's interesting to note, Elizabeth is saying the mother of my Lord. Elizabeth isn't just considering Mary to be pregnant with a child of promise. Elizabeth is saying Mary's pregnant with her God, her Lord, the mother of my Lord. What's happened in such a small visit is just, it's showing us that what God has pronounced, what the angel has spoken, what God has spoken through the angel is really happening. What God has revealed to these women is amazing and powerful. An old woman who's been given a child of promise is realizing that her younger relative has the God of the universe in her womb. We can't wrap our minds around it. But Elizabeth is proclaiming it. And Mary is realizing it. This is the same God. When Paul and Timothy says this, great indeed we confessed is this mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. This is the humble beginning of our Savior. In the womb of a nobody, from nowhere. Young Mary, meeting with an old relative who shouldn't be having a child, who also has a child of promise. The greatest prophet of all the prophets, John the Baptist. The fact that this is happening, as we will see, should fill us with joy because we may consider ourselves, and in 2015, in the nightmare of our culture, and we say, well, who am I? Who am I that God would look on me with favor? Who are we that God will look on us and give us a blessing? And when we look in the Word of God, we see that God chooses to bless the lowly. And God chooses to bless the people who are of humble estate. Elizabeth clearly knows this is her God. And Elizabeth says, blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. While Mary may have been anxious or confused, she did believe the angel. And that's why she made the trip to see Elizabeth. This must have been for Mary a whirlwind of emotion and revelation. But now we come to our main passage for the evening. After all of this, Mary is ready to speak. We see all through the Gospels, Mary is pondering things in her heart. She is thinking about things. She's treasuring these things up in her heart. But when Mary speaks, it's usually a good time for us to listen. Because when Mary speaks, we realize that she is speaking as a young woman, very intimate with the Word of God, and very faithful in the promise of God. This is the first of what are in this Gospel four hymns. There are four songs. Of them, it's been said that these are the last of the Hebrew Psalms and the first of the Christian hymns. And it's interesting for us to note that in these songs here in the Gospels, we find the first songs of the church that are praising God through exalting Christ. These songs are exalting Christ the Savior. We still today sing in this tradition. The hymns that we sing are in the tradition of Christ-centered worship. Allow me to read that again. Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, to his offspring forever. Now, could a young woman really compose such a song as this? And not just a young woman in this culture, a young uneducated woman. She may have slightly been educated, but not like most of our young women are today. She didn't have that kind of opportunity, and she was very young. Some scholars said it's not likely that Mary would have written this, that Luke inserted it into his gospel. That if you know Mary in the context, you'll say, clearly she couldn't have written it. But the reason why that doesn't really jive is we've already seen that Luke seeks to present himself as a credible historian. Luke has taken the effort to say, I have carefully followed these things out. I've gone down the rabbit holes. I've talked to the people. I've had the interviews. And we know that is by the Spirit of God, that God led Luke to know these things, to write them down. So why on earth would Luke then try to insert something so unbelievable? Well, would the people reading this gospel, the original audience, really look at it and say, this is fake? This guy Luke who wrote it, he's just making this stuff up. He's just putting it in there to propagate his religion. He's just putting it in there to make people believe in Jesus. It doesn't make any sense, because Luke has already taken the time to say, this is a genuine account, so that you may believe the things that have happened. Other scholars have said, if you know the Word of God, you will realize that the evidence actually points to the fact that Mary knew the Scriptures, that she is meditating on the Old Testament, that she knew what had been written, because clearly as you read Mary's Song of Praise, you see echoes of the Old Testament. We can consider the Psalms, we can consider Hannah's Song, we can look in 1 Samuel, we read these things and we say, clearly Mary is a woman who knows the Word of God. She's a woman who loves God. That's why the angel said, you have found favor with God. Because she's a woman who loved God. And she loved His Word. And when she was ready to praise God, what came out of her mouth? The truth of Scripture. The Word of God. How much we can learn from Mary when we open our mouth to speak. The fear that I have and the trepidation that I have to come and to preach. Am I going to be faithful to the Scripture? The only way that I can be faithful, or the only way that any of us can be faithful, is by meditating on the Word of God. Not on our own ideas, but not on current events or news. We have to meditate on the Scripture. And we have a great example in Mary. The first thing I think we find in Mary's song of praise, as I've already mentioned, is that God lifts the lowly. Mary says, He has looked on the humble estate of His servant, for behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name. And His mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation. Now we may expect, I've already said that Mary clearly meditated on the Word of God. But we may expect a young girl in her teens, I don't know, maybe 13, 14, 15, or 16. We may expect Mary to say something like, Lord, thank you for giving me this child. Thank you that I'm a mother. Thank you that I have a child of promise. Thank you that I'm going to have a baby boy, and that Joseph and I are going to be happy and we can start a family. That's not what Mary says. Mary's focus is on God. We would imagine that she would be saying things like that, but she doesn't even consider that about just being her as a mother and her as having a baby. She heard the promise of God and she believed Him, and she says, my soul magnifies the Lord. It's where we get the Magnificat from, the Latin for magnifies. What Mary's doing here is she is considering the microscopic goings on inside her womb, and she is making a telescopic projection. She's saying, my soul, this seemingly biologically little thing that's going on inside of little old me, my soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. What's happening here in this small little place to this small little woman is huge. It's massive. And Mary's saying, my soul is magnifying the Lord. Mary realized what's going on inside of her is bigger than her. It's greater than her. That's why we don't exalt Mary, because Mary doesn't let us exalt Mary. Mary says, my soul magnifies the Lord. Who am I? She's insignificant. At least she sees herself that way. She realized that this is about the salvation of many. And we see this unfold in her song of praise. But we ought to take note, because in the same way Christ is ours to magnify, Christ is ours to glorify. Christ has deposited in us new life. He's given us His Holy Spirit. God indwelling us. God indwelling Mary. We, like Mary, should magnify the Lord. Our soul should magnify the Lord. Our spirit should rejoice in God our Savior, even in the midst of seemingly silent culture. Silent in the terms of what is God really doing here and now. Even in the midst of perhaps a nightmarish culture. And we say, what is the world coming to? What's it going to be like for the church when they remove tax benefits? What's it going to be like for pastors? What's it going to be like for us when they're knocking on the doors of the church and they're saying, we want to see what you're preaching. We want to read it. And when we find what we don't like, we're shutting this operation down. Could we still say that my soul magnifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior? Mary did, and I don't think Mary necessarily had the most promising life up until this point. We can learn from Mary. As she continues, he has looked on the humble estate of his servant, for behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. And we see here almost an inversion of the two verses that have gone before. Because while it's true that Mary is proclaiming her magnification of God, she's implying that God is glorious over all things, and she praises him as the Savior. She's also saying, he is my Savior. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Mary realizes that the salvation of individuals is bound up in the great and glorious plan of God. And we too can learn from Mary, because sometimes we say, yes, I believe the gospel. I believe the word of God. I believe that God is God, and God is sovereign over all things. And I believe that I'm part of the church, but it's easy for us to sometimes forget that God cares about us as individuals. The promise of the gospel is to us as a body, yes, but it's to all of us as individuals. And it just so happens to be the fact that God, in glorifying himself, which is God's greatest prerogative, to glorify himself, has seen fit in the glorification of his own name to bless his people. He's seen fit to glorify himself through doing good things to people. So Mary receives this promise, this great blessing, and God is glorifying himself through that. God, as we read elsewhere in Scripture, glorifies himself in other ways. God is glorified through the judgment of sin. God is glorified through the condemnation of sinners. We can't escape it if we read the Word of God. But God says there is an open door. He extends grace and favor. And he glorifies himself through that too. And Mary realizes that this God is her Savior. God with us, Emmanuel, you will name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And Mary realized that included her. Mary starts from her vantage point as an individual in a humble state, as a servant and a slave. And from there she says, all generations will call me blessed. Why did she say that? Because Mary believed that God would lift his people from their lowly estate. Mary believed that God was doing something not just locally, not just for that time and place. Perhaps Mary even had a better concept of what God was doing through Christ than the disciples did. The disciples who thought that this was a king coming to reign now, to save them from the Roman Empire now. It seems that Mary has a farsightedness that maybe some others didn't, because Mary says, all generations will call me blessed. Generation after generation after generation will look back and call me blessed. Why? Because through what God is doing in Mary, God will save people across time. His people all over the world across time. And it's incredible that Mary would make that statement. This new thing that God is doing will extend not only out into the world through magnification, but it will span generations of time as well. The sense is the glory of God and all of his people for all time. We see Christ in his final days on earth reiterating this. As he commissions his disciples to preach the gospel to the ends of the earth, which means all places. And he promises them that he'll be with them to the end of the age, which means all time. To the end of the earth and to the end of time, his name may be praised. His gospel may be preached. And that's what Mary is saying now. All generations will call me blessed because of what God is doing in her through Christ. And Mary goes on to say, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. But we look back in this chapter and we can consider what Gabriel said to Mary when he met her. He said, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. And it says that Mary was greatly troubled at the saying, and she tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. He has done great things for me, Mary said. A miraculous conception. God has esteemed Mary. He has favored her, given her honor and blessing, and chosen her to bear his son. God has done a great thing for Mary. As the angel said, Mary is now realizing that everything the angel said, even though at first she was confused. She was trying to figure out what does this mean? What sort of greeting is this? She pondered this thing in her heart. Now she's realizing everything that he said was true. And this promised Messiah would reign as king over the people of God forever and ever. And this is what Mary is looking forward to. And she reiterates that at the end, his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. That God lifts the lowly. God extends mercy to those who fear him, like the mercy he extended to Mary. But God has lifted her from her lowly estate and doing great things for her. And just as he has done that, God lifts generations and generations and generations from their lowly estate. Our lowly estate of sin and being lost, being without hope in this world, God has lifted us from that. And there's something that we ought to remember thousands of years later. As I've said, we may look at ourselves and our own conditions in the world around us, and we may be, like I'm sure Mary was, filled with despair. Whether it's the despair we feel, we look out at the world and we see the impoverished, the imprisoned, the lost, the sinful people going on in their sin. And we look at the government, we look at the way the world is going, and we think, what is happening in the world around us? We feel lost. Has God forgotten us? Perhaps, like the nation of Israel, we feel that God has been silent for so long, and we feel this despair. And we may be prone to think in this way, but we ought to consider Scripture and realize that the promise that God gave to Mary is a promise for us today. We cannot forget the place to which Christ came, born in a trough, in a stable, to nobody. From nowhere, no place to lay his head in life, a friend of sinners, a lover of the lost, a healer of the sick, a companion of the lowly, a redeemer of orphans and widows and fishermen and tax collectors, humbled to our form, humbled to a life of discomfort, humbled to death on a cross. We cannot forget that this Christ is the exact imprint of the image of God, God in the flesh. As Paul says, he became like us. He took on the very nature of a servant and humbled himself to death on a cross. That Christ would come to the lowest place and the lowest people and live the lowest life and die the lowest death is hope for all of us, because God does not just lift the lowly by reaching down and pulling us up. That's not how the Bible presents a God who lifts lowly people. God lifts the lowly by coming down and humbling himself below us. He comes up under us and bears us up on his back. We may consider God and we think, who is man that you are mindful of him, like the psalmist says? The son of man that you consider him. Who am I that you would bend down and look at me, like the psalm says? But in Christ we see a God who comes down. And he dwelt among us for a little while. And Christ, as he bore the cross on his back, bore our sins on his back. He bears us. He comes up from underneath us and lifts us from our lowly estate. And this is not a material lifting. It is not that God comes down to give us wealth and to give us prosperity. That's not what the gospel says, far from it. But it is that Christ has come down to lift us up out of our sin. There is no sinner that is too far for Christ to reach, because Christ went the furthest. There is no one beyond where he went. There is no one who's past him. There's no one who gets his back. It's not like he went so far and turned around and there's people still out there saying, well, what about me? I'm just not good enough. I'm just too far. That's not the case. Christ went all the way. And from the end, he came back. And he brought his people with him. As God says, let the one who thirsts come. And just as Mary praises her Lord who lifts the lowly, she also praises God who lowers the lofty. She says he has shown strength with his arm and has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. Here we find a sharp contrast in the song of Mary, and rightly so, because in Scripture we are met with the God who not only exalts those who are humble, but who humbles those who exalt themselves. Whether those in need or those with plenty, God also resists the proud in heart. And Mary begins to praise God for how he is humbling the proud through what he's doing through her, a humble young woman. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has shown strength with his arm. This is salvation language. We read through the Old Testament and we see that the arm of the Lord is mighty to save. Is the arm of the Lord too short? The arm of the Lord is mighty in battle. This is often a military term, that the arm of the Lord is going with the people of God, and the arm of the Lord is securing for them a victory. And it's often against the arrogant nation. We think of David, little David, and the Philistine giant, and Goliath says, "Who are you? You come at me with sticks and stones." And David says, "I come in the name of God." And Goliath says, "I'm going to kill you." And David says, "I'm going to kill you and cut off your head and feed you and all of the carcasses of the Philistine to the beasts of the field, so that the whole world will know there is a God in Israel." God uses the lowly to humble the proud. We think of Nebuchadnezzar, and we think of this proud man over and over again in his pride, talking about how great he was and how great of a king he was. And God humbles him like that. Brings him down to the earth, makes him live on the ground and live off the grass. He can't get up off the ground. He's grazing around like an animal. God resists the proud. And we think of Mary and her situation, this foreign king Herod, a wicked man, this Roman Empire that is sinful. It hates God, hates the people of God, hates the nation of Israel. And even worse, the religious leaders in Israel and the way that they treated the people of God. The way that they usurp their authority over the people of God. The Pharisees, who Jesus says, "You tie a burden on men's back that you yourselves can't even carry yourself. You become twice the son of hell as they are." This is the life that Mary lived, and these are the people that God is opposing in what he's doing through Mary. And Mary realizes it because she is realizing that God has chosen her, a nobody, to bear the promised Messiah. We think of the Pharisees. Why not one of their daughters? Why not a daughter? I mean, Mary was from the line of David, but it didn't mean much then. It didn't mean much in her context then. But this is what God is doing, and Mary's realizing it. Martin Lloyd-Jones says about this passage, "Can you not see that everything that man boasts in, his intellect, his understanding, his power, his social status, his influence, his righteousness, his morality, his ethics, his code, every one of them is utterly demolished by this Son of God." Mary says he's brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. And we can also consider the birth of Christ. We think of the wise men, the magi, this band of noblemen, pagan kings, a pagan royalty. These were scientists, they were very educated men, and they mapped out the stars. They were early astronomers, and they followed the stars to the place where it was promised that the Messiah would be born. And they said, "Is this the one who is born, the King of the Jews?" And recognizing him, the Bible says, they bowed before him. You can picture the scene. Jesus is born. He's out of the manger. He's already maybe a year or two old. And they're staying in this house, Mary and Joseph and this little baby. And you have these noblemen, these wise men coming. And it was probably a fairly large band of them. It wasn't just three. They brought three gifts, but it wasn't just three men. And they come in, and obviously they were speaking a different language, not English, but I imagine them saying, like we sing in that song, "Behold your king, before him lowly bend." When they came into the house and they saw Christ, the one who was born King of the Jews, and they turned back to those behind them and they said, "This is the King of the Jews. This is the one whose star we saw in the sky. Behold him and bow before him." And when pagan kings are bowing before a baby, we realize that the social pecking order of the world is changing. God is, again, scattering the proud in the thoughts of their hearts, just like he did through the nation of Israel, just like he did through someone like David, just like he did through the few holy and faithful kings. God is about to do it again, but as we'll see, in a greater way than ever before. And we see this all throughout the New Testament. Many would come face to face with this king of the Jews, the governor Pilate, humbled in the presence of a bruised and beaten nomad as far as he was concerned. The centurion who beheld Christ on the cross written over his head, Jesus of Nazareth, the king of the Jews. As he bowed before him, surely this was the Son of God. That thief who through bloody eyes saw a king crucified beside him and said, "Remember me when you get your kingdom." Jesus, king born in a manger, king on the cross, and the least and the greatest of men fall at his feet. This is the gospel. If I could borrow a line from C.S. Lewis, it's enough to raise the head of the poorest beggar and bow the shoulders of the greatest king. The gospel is the great equalizer. God shows no partiality. In fact, it seems that God favors the humble, those in lowly estate. God is no respecter of persons. God does not consider what we consider to be great, great. God doesn't think that way. God doesn't operate that way. And the gospel puts all of us in the same place. There's no pride of place in the kingdom of God except for God himself. And that's just how it is. And we see this being experienced through Mary in the song that she is singing of praise to God. And what does this have to do with us today? But we need to consider, especially in this season, the lives that we're living. That do we want God as our King? Are we willing to bow the knee to Christ? Not just in an act of physical motion, but with our lives. These people who came face to face with Christ were forever changed. When Jesus came to these fishermen, or the tax collector, or these people who he called to follow him as his disciples, he said, "Come and follow me." And immediately the Bible says they left everything and they followed him to death. They didn't get everything. They weren't perfect, and neither are we supposed to be perfect. But this is what they did when they came face to face with someone who they knew was not just a man. And we, by faith, the Bible says, like Moses, have seen him who is invisible. We, by faith, have come face to face with God. We have come face to face with God in Christ. How then should we live? Do we bow the knee to Christ in our lives with the things that we say and do? With the things we do Monday through Saturday? Even beyond that, the things that we think, the things that we allow ourselves to desire, the things that we want. How much are we concerned with, "I just want that thing," or "I want that new appliance," or "I want that whatever, that new TV or that movie," or "I want that book," or I could use it, that new car." We're just thinking about these things. This is everything to us. Just want to get by. I just can't wait till that vacation. I just can't wait till whatever. And we're living that way. And we say, yeah, of course I believe in God. Of course I'm a Christian. But it's just, that's what I do on Sunday. And sure, I pray. You know, I thank God every day and I read my Bible. But are we really living our lives in submission to the King? Christ who says to us, "Come and follow me. And if you live after me, you must take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. If anyone would seek to save his life, he must lose it. Those who seek to save their own life will lose it. Or those who seek to preserve their life will lose it. The one who loses himself for the sake of Christ and the gospel will save it. Can we, like Mary, like Elizabeth, like those people who came face to face with Christ, follow him? Or will we, like those few people, spit in his face by the way that we live? Beat the crown of thorns deeper into his head. Mock him, saying that we believe in him and living a different way. There is no greater mockery to God than that. With our mouths to praise him, and with our lives to treat the sacrifice of Christ as an unholy thing. We need to consider the birth of Christ today. Christ is born king over our lives. He came into this world as king over you and I. Whether you believe in Christ or not, and if you're here tonight and you don't have saving faith in Christ, you need to consider what the gospel says. You need to come face to face with this Christ as well. He is not cruel. Christ offers salvation to all who would come to him. The Bible says that. We also believe that Christ and God has chosen a people for himself. If you don't know Christ, you need to come face to face with the Christ as presented to us in the Word. And you must ask yourself, should you bow the knee to Christ? I would implore you to do that if you haven't, because if you don't now, you will against your will when He comes back, and you will be judged by the King. But as we see with Mary, you can be part of the glory of God through His favor and not through His judgment. And we also see that in Christ, we find one who exemplifies both humility and exaltation. He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to His offspring forever. God has done something now that He had previously promised He would do. It's straightforward. The helping of Israel. Hear the words of John Calvin and think about our culture today. The state, John Calvin writing about when Christ was born. The state of the nation was so fallen that its entire restoration could not be expected on ordinary principles. And then God is said to have lifted up Israel, because He stretched out His hand and lifted up Israel when lying prostrate. Religion had been polluted in innumerable ways. The public instruction retained almost nothing pure. The government of the church was in the greatest confusion and breathed nothing but shocking barbarity. The order of civil society no longer subsisted. The great body of the people were torn like wild beasts by the Romans and Herod. So much more glorious was the restoration, which a state of affairs so desperate did not allow them to expect. Who could have thought that God would do what He did? This nation seemingly beyond saving. God doing something through Christ's humility, as we've already quoted from Paul, who humbled Himself, who became the lowest of the low to save people, and through His death and resurrection was exalted to the highest place, given the name above every name, that at His name every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. And it's the same today. There is no ordinary means by which our culture and our nation can be restored. It will not come through legislature. It won't come through the kind of gospel that says we need to just build homes and give cold glasses of water and do kind things. Liberation theology that says we just need to do good things. We need to be about restoring the planet. That will do no more to save a sinner from sin than a cold cup of water will extinguish the fires of hell. That is not how it's going to work. And just like the nation of Israel, by no ordinary means will our nation be saved. We must rely on the Holy Spirit of God. We must rely on God reigning by His Spirit through His church. It is only the gospel that will transform lives. It is only what God has done in sending Christ to this earth in His life and His death and His resurrection that is going to change people. When people come face to face with Christ and they are forever changed, the world starts to change. All we can do as believers is preach the gospel in the faith that God will save His people. All we can do is preach the gospel in the faith that God will do His work. And whether that means for us suffering or blessing in the terms of growth and church growth and things like that, that is in the hand of God. But we know that He is sovereign and we know that He is King. So in Christ we find someone who is both humbled and exalted. One who experienced utter humility, though, who was without sin. One who humbly suffered the complete wrath of God, though who was perfect. But in Christ we find someone who is ultimately exalted. As King of kings and Lord of lords, as the Savior of all who hope in Him, and the Creator of all things, as God and Lord over all, as Paul says in Romans. Everything God had done in the past to lift the lowly and humble the proud finds its fulfillment in Christ, the humbled and exalted King, born in a manger, born to Mary, who praises her King. Martin Luther says, Mary's song is about the great works and deeds of God, for the strengthening of our faith, for the comforting of all of those of low degree, and for the terrifying of the mighty ones of earth. We are to let Him serve this threefold purpose, for she sang it not for herself, alone, but for all of us to sing it after her. And while we've come to the end of Mary's song, the story isn't over. God's light would rise in his son over all his people. Zechariah also sings a song in this gospel. Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, he says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." I often have nightmares, as I said. And I would be lying to you if I said that I don't often look at the world around me and I have despair. Think of when I was a little boy and I grew up in the country where it's a little bit set back in time and everyone goes to church and everyone seems to be a Christian. And as a little boy, I thought about what the world was like and what the world was going to be like. And I never would have expected things to be the way they are. They could be much worse than they are in other parts of the world. But as I've grown up and as I've moved into the city and as I've seen different things, there is a sense in which I am filled with despair. I work downtown Toronto. I've worked there for a number of years, and I walk up Bay Street every day. And I see people and I think to myself, they're so lost. The world around me is so lost from the person on the street, seemingly so in impenetrable addictions, to the person who is walking right past them, going to their job, seemingly in impenetrable addictions, but not to drugs, to their jobs and to their careers and to their success. And it's easy to be filled with despair. It's easy to look at the world and say, it's a nightmare. Like Proverbs said, hope deferred makes the heart sick. And sometimes I feel sick in my heart because I think I have a hope, but it's out there. It's in the future and it's coming. What the gospel allows us to do in the midst of hope deferred, because I think in a sense, until Christ comes back, hope will always be deferred. The church will always be looking forward to something that isn't quite here yet. It's here in a way, but it's not yet fulfilled. But the Bible teaches us through the gospel that in the midst of hope deferred, like the rest of that proverb says, a longing fulfilled is a tree of life. We are able to have the greatest longing of our hearts fulfilled in the midst of deferred hope. And that longing is for true life in Christ. Eternal life begins now for those of us who know Christ. We're able to see the fruit of the tree of life in us through Christ in the midst of deferred hope. And the world can see that too. Just as people living in darkness, like Zechariah just sang in that song, were visited by a sunrise from on high. We too, as Christians, can be that to people who don't know Christ. We can live that kind of life that causes people to say there is something different. Didn't Jesus call us the light of the world? A city on a hill should not be hidden. If we are the light of the world and the salt of the earth, as Paul says, stars that shine in the universe, in a crooked and depraved generation, as we hold out the word of life, as the apostle Peter says, this word of life that we would do well to hold on to as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns, until the morning star rises in our hearts. So we are in darkness. You may not feel the sense of despair. I think it comes and goes. I think we have good days and not so good days. But my encouragement to you tonight is this. Consider the birth of Christ and consider the account of his birth in the life of Mary in the song that she sings, the song of the gospel. And when inevitably that time comes tomorrow or in a week or a month or a few years or near the end of your life, consider Christ. Consider that it is possible to have the greatest longing fulfilled in the midst of that darkness. And that's our call as Christians, to show that the people who don't have it, people who don't believe there's such a thing as light, and they stumble in darkness not knowing what makes them stumble, but we are to go turn on the light and expose that. And by God's grace, we can. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you for your word. I pray, Lord, through the feebleness of human speech, that you would have been exalted tonight. I just want to do what Mary did. And that's what we just want to do, Lord, to make ourselves decrease and to make you increase. I pray, Lord, that for us as individuals, we would realize that you are our Savior. You've brought us out from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son that you love, as your word says. But you've called us to go into the world. You've called us to be lights in the world, to be light in the earth. I pray, Lord, that we would go from this place with a renewed vision of the hope that we have in Christ, full of joy as we anticipate the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we anticipate seeing you again, as we anticipate being free and rid from the sin of this world. But at the same time, I pray, Lord, that we would have such a burden and compassion for the lost in this world that we would go out to them bringing light, the light of the gospel, the light of Christ into them. That we would say with Paul, "Wake up, O sleeper, that the light of Christ may shine on you." We ask that you would fill us with this passion for one reason and one reason only, that you would be magnified. In Jesus' name, amen.